We're continuing through the history of Moses, the preparatory history, the first cycle, which is Moses' experiences up to the point that he meets God the first time on Mount Horeb. And as we've noticed, the events of this cycle are going to be repeated, but in more detail, as Moses goes back to Egypt and then leads the children of Israel out. Most of the book, in fact, is going to be occupied with Israel at Mount Horeb. That's chapter 19 through 40, you can see there. So this section is very important. It's anticipating that return of Moses and the people to Mount Horeb. But for right now, he's getting there the first time. And last time, we basically traced his career as a shepherd, making his way through the wilderness. I've got some questions here for you that may help us to think through the things that we look at and talk about them later. We're going to see, as I mentioned to you, someone called the Angel of the Lord. This is an extremely important character in the Old Testament, mentioned in many places, and I want to spend some time talking about that. I'm going to suggest there's a relationship between the Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament and the Son of Man in the New Testament, and invite you to compare and to contrast those two titles and what they imply. God appears to Moses as a fire, a bush that is burning but not consumed. What's the significance of that? Why would he appear in that form to his people? The verb to see is going to be very common in this section, and Moses and God are the subjects of that verb. Now, that happens again later in the book. And each time it happens, a name of God is in focus. I don't know why he didn't use to hear or to say, but it's to see. That's the verb that marks these two occasions when God and Moses confront each other and God's name is progressively revealed. What are those names of God? And when God calls Moses, he doesn't just name him once. He says, Moses, Moses. Why does he repeat the name? He tells Moses, take his shoes off because the ground around the bush is holy. What makes the ground holy? Why is that ground holy? And what application should we draw from the holiness of which Moses is warned here? What is unusual about God's address to Moses in chapter 3, verse 6? Something strange about how he addresses him. And how do verses 3 through 6 develop what we saw before in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25? I'm going to suggest that these verses in particular really unfold or develop those verses, and I want you to pay attention to the connections between them as we go. So let's once more commit ourselves to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, Lord. And we thank you for this particular instance when you revealed yourself to Moses and set in motion the events that led to the establishment of your people and ultimately to the coming of our Savior, the Messiah. We pray, Lord, that you will guide our understanding, that we might understand aright, and Lord, that we might have yielded hearts, that we might be submitted to obey you and serve you as you make yourself known in our lives. Thank you for the portion and the opportunity to discuss it together. We pray that you'll guide us in this, in our Savior's name. Amen. The section that we just very briefly began last week, starting at chapter 3, verse 1, and going down through 4:17, 4:18, is an example of a pattern that occurs repeatedly in the Scriptures. It's one of the most common repeated patterns. I showed you one of these patterns before. We talked about man, a traveler, goes to a well and meets a woman, and a wedding happens. Okay? And that little pattern, bang, 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 bang. I'm not saying that any of them didn't happen. They happen. But the Scriptures capture these little vignettes and repeat them to fix them in our minds. I think it's one of the ways that Scripture is organized. Well, here is another pattern that we're entering into here. This particular pattern is called a theophany. Theophany. Now, theophany is a big fancy word. Theo is the Greek word for God, and phanos is to appear. So we have epiphany, for example, something that appears. Theophany is an appearance of God. God makes himself known or reveals himself to people. There are quite a few of these appearances of God in the Old Testament. If you just think about people like Abraham, Jacob, Hagar, Joshua, Samuel, Gideon, Manoah, the father of Samson, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, when God calls them to their ministry. In all these cases, God appears. Brother, it's good to see you. We're just starting out. Exodus chapter 3. And to some extent, all these appearances follow the same sequence of events. So there's, just like with the well story, there's a set of pieces that go together. Not every instance has every piece. So there are some variations among them. But I thought it would be well to give you this list of things and how they are broken down in chapters 3 and 4 here. First of all, the deity is an introductory description in the third person. And that's what we had in the initial verses of this chapter. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert, and it came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him. So first of all, we have this background, setting the stage. Then the deity utters the name of the person who's being addressed, Moses, Moses. And the person being addressed responds, here am I. Then the deity declares himself, declares who he is. And typically this frightens the human. So the deity then quells the human's fear, calms them, fear not, says something comforting to them, asserts his presence with them, assures them that he's with them. And then there is the divine word. Now scholars call this the hieros logos. I thought I'd better put it in English for you. There is a specific message that God wants to communicate in each of these appearances. Each time he appears, he has something he wants to say. He's revealing something that's going to happen, or he's giving a task to the person that he's charging. Typically, these scenes are used to assign somebody a job. Think about the prophets and how God calls them to their ministry. So that's the divine word that is being addressed. And that inevitably leads to at least a question by the person who's being addressed. And more often than not, it leads to a protest. And in Moses' case, it really leads to a protest because he has an ongoing argument with God about this assignment that he's getting, so much so that God finally gets angry with him and says, well, come on now, do I have to send Aaron to help you with this? And so Moses is deprived of the glory of carrying it out by himself because he's got to work with Aaron, his brother. But that's the interesting thing is that many, many times in these appearances of God to people, the person being called objects. They protest in some way. And the Lord has to address that. The number 9 here, the continuation of the divine word with perhaps some repetition of the elements. This is what goes on here, as I've said. Not just once does Moses protest. 5 times he protests. Each time the Lord has to reassure him, reinforce, repeat what the mission is. Come on, Moses, get with it. And then typically some concluding description to frame everything off, which in this case is chapter 4, verse 18. Now, as I said last time in our study, we just looked at that opening introductory description, the background to the appearance of God. Moses has walked through the wilderness leading the sheep. not desert really, but grazing pasture. He's following where the greener grass is, and he finds himself at some place that is called the Mountain of God, or Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Brother Wilson has given us a beautiful rendition of the angel of the Lord. The bush burning. And here's Moses here. And you'll notice, as the Lord requires, he's got his shoes off. Verse 5, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We'll talk about that. But I particularly like in this picture is a point you might not otherwise recognize. Look at the beard on Moses. This is not a young man. He's 80 years old. He's still chasing sheep around the back of the desert. We often miss this. We don't realize that when he came back to stand before Pharaoh, he was 80 years old. He was an old man. He didn't really want to take on a new assignment at that point in his life. But that's what the Lord's going to do with him. Thank you, brother, for capturing so well the context of what's going on here. That's exactly the image that we ought to have here, with the bush burning and Moses standing before it, utterly amazed. Well, now, we've got him there, and there are four things that I'd like to call to your attention in this appearance in verse 2 and following. I want you to notice the bush. It's a very unusual word for bush. I want you to notice the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him out of the midst of a bush. Then I'll say a few words about the flame of fire. God reveals himself through fire. And then finally, the intense repetition of the verb to see. The word appear is a form of the verb to see. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, the see. It's concentration of the verb to see. And we'll see that really marks something very interesting. Well, let's start with this character, start with this bush that is burning here. There are a number of words in Scripture for bushes. This is not a common one. It's mentioned three times here in chapter 3. The only other place that it's mentioned in the Bible, this particular Hebrew word, is Deuteronomy 33:16. Moses is blessing the 12 tribes. This is after the 40 years in the wilderness. They're on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the promised land. And he's blessing, in this case, Joseph and his descendants. And he says, for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Other than Exodus 3, that's the only place this word appears. But Moses, all his life, remembered God as the one who dwelt in the bush. This bush that burned and was not consumed. It is interesting to think about the Hebrew word for bush here, which is sene. And it's a mystery where the name Sinai came from. Why is the mountain called Sinai? As I told you last time, outside of Exodus, that tends to be a poetic name. Horeb is the name that's usually used. And it's very possible that Moses called it Sinai to remember the sene that he saw there, the bush. It's the mountain of the bush, the mountain where the bush was that was burning and was not consumed. What about this angel of the Lord? You'll find that phrase 56 times in the Old Testament, if you use your Bible software to search for it. You'll also find 9 instances of the phrase the angel of God. And the interesting thing about the instances of this word in the Old Testament is that this being is identified with God himself. I've given you some examples here. In Genesis 16, verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, this is Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness. And he speaks with her and encourages her. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Jehovah that spake unto her, thou God seest me. She didn't call him the angel Lord. She called him the Lord, God. is the angel of the Lord, but she calls him by the name of God. The same thing happens in chapter 21, where he is described as an angel of God appearing to her. He appears to Jacob in Haran, telling him to go back to the land of promise. And he's explaining to his wives in Genesis 31 why it's time to pack up, leave Haran, and go back to the land of Canaan. The angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, I said, here am I. And so God goes on and speaks to him, and then in verse 13 he says, I am the God of Bethel. That's the angel of God. He says, I am the God of Bethel. The angel of God identifies himself with God. Or another example, and I'm only giving you a few here. You can trace others as well. To Gideon, chapter 6, verse 11, there came, our text says, an angel of the Lord. It should be the angel of the Lord. You can get it in Judges 6, 11. Sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, watching Gideon while he was with great courage threshing his wheat in a wine press so that the Midianites wouldn't see what was going on. Verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? So it starts off being the angel of the Lord, and then it's the Lord looked upon him. Same thing is going to happen here. Here he's called the angel of the Lord, but go down to verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Who was in the bush? Verse 2. The angel of the Lord was in the bush. Who called to him out of the bush? God called to him out of the bush. This angel of the Lord is not an ordinary angel. This is deity. This is God himself. I believe this is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in these Old Testament appearances. And I think he's the one mentioned in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now that's the Messiah. Even the Jewish priests who later rejected our Savior recognized this. When Herod asked them, where's Messiah to be born? They said, in Bethlehem. This is Micah. They quoted the verse. They knew this. So they knew the Messiah was going to be born there. But look what Micah goes on to say. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The birth in Bethlehem is not the first time that the Son of God has come to minister among his people. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. I think that's what we see when we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's the goings forth of this one that we call the Son of God. But he comes as the angel of the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, he never calls himself the angel of the Lord. Nobody ever calls him the angel of the Lord. What's his favorite name for himself? It's the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Angel of the Lord. Son of Man. Put those two alongside each other. I tried to draw a little picture here to capture what I think is an interesting insight about this. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. His delight is with the sons of men. His ministry has always been to them. And he appears to them in the Old Testament as an angel. They're used to angels coming from God. There are other angels besides his appearance. But when he appears, he takes upon himself the appearance of an angel and appears to them. And he is called the angel of the Lord. But what happened at Bethlehem brings him far closer to us. Because now he doesn't come as an angel. He comes as man. He becomes the Son of Man. In both cases, it is the manifestation of God the Son of God, coming. But he's coming in a way that is appropriate to the age, the covenant under which he comes. Now that's not hard to understand, but I remember years ago, Dave, when we were studying Angel of the Lord in some context or other, and you said, well, wait a second, That term appears in the New Testament too. There's references to the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. How can that be the Lord Jesus? Because he's, by the time the New Testament comes, he's born, and we shouldn't have the angel of the Lord. And one of these is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, where our text says, "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." What's going on? She was already carrying the infant Lord Jesus. So how can the angel of the Lord come and talk to Joseph here? And you'll find the angel of the Lord in the New Testament appearing to Peter in prison, for example, and other places as well, long after the Lord Jesus has come on earth and ascended to the Father's right hand. How can this be? In every case in the New Testament, with one exception, when you see the phrase, "the angel of the Lord," you should understand it, "an angel of the Lord." And if you want the detailed linguistics behind that, I can give them to you. There's a good, solid reason for that. In the New Testament, we never see the angel of the Lord, with one exception. It's always an angel of the Lord, including Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream." This is like the angels that appeared to Daniel, for example. That it wasn't the pre-incarnate Son of God. It was an angelic messenger. I am Gabriel, for example. Maybe it was Gabriel. Like the angel that came to Mary to tell her that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. It's an angel from God. And as I say, there's linguistic reason from the text to take it that way. The only place we have the angel of the Lord is down in verse 24. "Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him." But the article "the" here does not refer to that distinctive angel of the Lord that we see all through the Old Testament. It is simply saying, this is the same angel I told you about back in verse 20. So in verse 20, an angel appeared to him. And now we go on to hear what the angel said. "Joseph woke up and he did as that particular angel told him to do, which is to take Mary and complete the marriage contract with her." It's not saying that this is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord disappears at the end of the Old Testament. That distinctive appearance of the second person of Godhead as an angel is no longer, because now he has come as a man. We've talked about the bush. We've talked about the angel. Let's talk about the flame of fire now in which he appears. Again, this is a figure, an image that we see frequently throughout the scriptures. In Genesis chapter 15, when God entered into covenant with Abram, he appeared as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that moved between the pieces of the sacrifices that had been slaughtered. When we get to chapter 13, how does he lead them through the wilderness? It's a pillar of fire. In chapter 19, when they arrive at Sinai, and he descends on Mount Sinai, he descends in fire. And we see an image of this in the New Testament when John tells us that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. This picture of God shedding light on things, because he's like fire. We're told in Deuteronomy he's a consuming fire. Hebrews quotes that in 12:29, someone to be feared. And the reason for this is that when you turn the lights on, you shine the holiness of God into our lives. We sometimes see things we'd rather not see. It'd be a little embarrassing, a little humbling. John captured that in 3:19. This is the condemnation, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. God appearing in fire, God shedding light, is God probing into people's hearts, calling attention to their sin. Here he's going to reveal himself as Jehovah, the one who enters into and fulfills the covenants with his people. And when we get to chapter 19 and 20, what is this God of fire going to give his people? He's going to give them the law. He's going to really turn the spotlight on, shining into their hearts and showing them the extent of sin in their lives and how they must deal with it. So when we think of God shining as light, shining as a burning fire, I think it's to call our attention to Him with His Word, with His law, pointing out people's sin. And that's an important characteristic of God. It's not all there is of God. A couple of years ago, Brother Bijou gave us a couple of very lovely studies on John. God is light and God is love. And that's the other character of God. He's not just light, but He's also love. And Moses is not going to be left in ignorance about that love of God. He's going to tell us a lot about that when we get to Exodus 34. Now, here's something I found very interesting. And it has to do, we talked about the angel of the Lord, we talked about the bush, we talked about the flame of fire. Now, I want to talk about the emphasis here on seeing. God seeing or making Himself visible, and Moses seeing. I plotted these out for you in one of my favorite charts here. And you'll notice, if I can get to come, there we go. Here's this peak right here. See how many references there are all here all jumbled together? And then it putters along in the background here, a couple of places where the word appears twice in a verse, but not very much. And then down here, it peaks again. And you'll notice that on these two big peaks, you've got red dots where Moses is the subject of the verb, and green dots where God is the subject of the verb. Now, what's being revealed in chapter 3? This is where God is revealing His name as Jehovah, explaining what it means. Moses says, when I go to the children of Israel and they say, what is your name? What shall I say to them? And God explains what His name Jehovah means. They knew the name, but they didn't fully understand its implications. We get to chapter 34, which is the other peak here. This is the name, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. God said, I will declare the name of the Lord before you, and that's the name He declares. Moses only gets half the story back in chapter 3. He gets the name Jehovah explained, but not the full implications of it. He can't understand the full implications of that name at that point. God has promised to make a covenant, and everything now unfolds to bring them to Sinai and make that covenant. But it's until Israel builds the golden calf and turns from God and then forgives them that Moses is ready to contemplate the other name for God. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. So just as John tells us that God is light, but also God is love. We have the law-giving Jehovah who brings His people into covenant with strict expectations of how they will live. But not only that, God who is love, compassionate, caring for His people. Well, now we can go on and see how this revelation of God to Moses develops. In verse 2, he looked, Moses looked. Behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. It's not surprising that a bush in arid country would burn. Plants that grow in arid areas are often highly resinous. We've got a lot of tars and things in them. And they burn really, really well. That's not surprising. It could have caught fire by lightning, or maybe some other shepherd had come through and had him put his campfire out very well, and the fire spread and ignited the bush. That would not be unusual. But it's very unusual that it's not being consumed. It's burning, and yet it's still there. And now in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now we've come to the point in this pattern, this theophany, this revelation of God, where God speaks to the person and calls him by name. And he doesn't call him just once by name. He calls him twice. Moses. Moses. Double name. And that struck me. That's not the only time that God calls somebody twice in a row by a name. 22. After Abraham had offered up his son Isaac on the altar, and God interrupted the sacrifice, he said, Abraham, Abraham, twice. Not just once. Other places he says Abraham. But here, after Abraham had demonstrated his obedience to God, God says, Abraham, Abraham. Or in chapter 42, Jacob, on his way to Egypt, wondering whether he should go, remembering that God had not been entirely happy with what happened in Egypt before, and hesitating in Beersheba to offer sacrifices to God and seek God's guidance. Is this okay that I should go to Egypt? I know my son is there, but is that the right thing to do? And God says, Jacob, Jacob, twice. Or little Samuel with Eli. Yeah. You'll think of others too. Samuel, Samuel, God says. Here's this little boy hearing these voices, thinks Eli is calling him. He's all confused. Voices at night, and the Lord says, Samuel, Samuel. Or the Lord himself to Simon Peter. Simon, Simon. Or in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when the Lord appears to Saul. Another example of a theophany. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul. One commentator has suggested, and I think there's a lot to commend this suggestion, that we think of this repetition as the repetition of endearment. It indicates a compassion, a love of the speaker for the one who's being addressed. Here's poor Moses, 80 years old, separated from his people, separated from his family, wandering around the desert with a bunch of sheep. Moses, Moses. Or, I like in particular, Abraham. He's offered up, he's obeyed God. He has gone to the point he would have plunged the knife into Isaac's heart. And the Lord speaking to him, Abraham, Abraham. No question about Abraham's love for God. And the Lord reciprocates. Look at some examples of double names that are not part of theophanies. In 2 Samuel 19:4, when David receives news that his son Absalom has been slain. Oh, my son Absalom. Absalom. My son. My son. Or Isaiah, mourning about the coming judgment upon Jerusalem, which he here calls Ariel. Woe to Ariel. To Ariel. Or our Savior, Matthew 23, mourning over Jerusalem and its rejection of the Messiah. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then he goes on to express his love for the city and for the people. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So he speaks to Moses in tones that indicate his deep love for Moses, his recognition of all the stress that Moses had been through. And the next element in the theophany pattern is that the person being spoken to should recognize what's happening. Well, this happens. Moses says, here am I. Okay. Now, the Lord has to present himself authoritatively. First of all, he gives Moses a warning. Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Watch out, don't come too close. Take your shoes off. What makes the ground holy? Some think it's holy because this is Mount Horeb. It's where God lives. It was always holy. The Midianites presumably would have worshipped God there, or the people among whom he's visiting here. Maybe it's just intrinsically holy. I don't think so. Because when we get to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 15, Joshua is standing hundreds of miles from Mount Horeb. He's nowhere near that holy mountain. It's nowhere called a holy mountain, but there he is. He's on this holy mountain. And he's standing outside of Jericho. And the captain of the Lord's host appeared unto him. And what does he say to him? He says, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. What makes the ground holy? Is it holy because there's something special about that little plot of land near Gilgal? Or because there was something intrinsically special about that mountain? It's holy because God is there. If God is there, it's holy ground. And wherever God is, His people must be aware of this, conscious of this. Psalm 5, verse 4, Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You draw close to God, you better have your shoes off. You better be pure. Everybody, no dirt, no defilement, no contamination. You're dealing with a holy God, a consuming fire. Or Habakkuk 1:13, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. I have a particular hobby horse on this topic. Satan would have us regard certain places as intrinsically sacred in and of themselves. And I believe that's a form of idolatry. This is the whole instinct according to which people build buildings and they call them sanctuaries or temples or churches. And when they build a church, notice how the word has been taken from its biblical use, referring to the gathering together of God's people, and now it's applied to a physical thing, a building. Before they use it, what do they have to do? They have a consecration service, which makes it holy. And now it's holy ground. This thing becomes holy ground. You know, to this day, a strict Jew will not go on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the place where the temple used to stand. Now there's the Dome of the Rock up there. It's a wonderful thing to visit. If you're in Jerusalem, you ought to go see it. A strict Jew will not go there because somewhere up on that mountain was the location of the Holy of Holies. And you don't know where, but you wouldn't want to step on it with your shoes on. The idea that the place itself is intrinsically holy. In the first century, Jewish law required the priests, when they went into the tabernacle, to take their shoes off. Because that's what Moses was told to do, is what Joshua was told to do. A tabernacle, it's holy ground. Take your shoes off. Where does the Old Testament tell the priests to take their shoes off when they go into the tabernacle? Nowhere. It never does. You know, there are two occasions that I can find in the Old Testament when somebody went into the sanctuary of God and something bad happened to them. The first is Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And they were smitten dead before the Lord. Why? Because they had their shoes on? No, because they offered unholy fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them, because they disobeyed God. That's why they were smitten dead. Had nothing to do with whether they had shoes on their feet. And the other was King Uzziah, who went into the holy place. He was going to offer incense upon the altar of incense in the holy place, just outside the Holy of Holies. And he was smitten with leprosy. Why? Because he had his shoes on? No, because he disobeyed the law of God, which said that only the priests were to do that. And kings were not allowed to be priests. No, locations are not in themselves holy. And we do well to be very careful to recognize that what's holy is the presence of God. Now, when we gather together, the scriptures teach us that we do constitute a temple of God, and He is present in our midst. Ephesians 2:22, in whom, that is in Jesus Christ, you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There's one such passage that describes the church as God's temple that I think is particularly helpful in the context of taking off your shoes. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You are the temple of the living God. Wherefore? because he is in your midst. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Don't come into the presence of God with dirty feet, with dirty shoes on. And isn't this what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we come together, particularly for the Lord's table? If we want to avoid participating in an unworthy fashion, we have to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now that word discerning is actually translated to judge two verses later. If for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. There are many that were suffering physical sickness because they were approaching the Lord in a state of impurity. They were approaching the Lord with their sin unrecognized and unconfessed. They hadn't taken their spiritual shoes off. They got rid of that defilement. If we would judge, and that's the same word as in verse 29, discerning. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So when you think of Moses approaching the altar of the Lord, approaching the tree of the Lord, the bush, the place where God dwelt, be sure you take your shoes off. Be sure you prepare your hearts. Not because the place is holy. And please don't be deluded into thinking that fancy architecture or priestcraft can make a place in itself holy. Holy is where God is. And because he's in the midst of God's people, we ought to be very careful to maintain our purity before him when we gather together to worship him and enjoy fellowship with one another. Lots more to be said here, but we'll carry on from here, Lord willing, in our next study. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the promise of our Savior to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And you've taught us, Lord, very clearly that we do not need special sacred places to meet you. What we desperately need is the fellowship of your people gathered together to worship your Son. Lord, we pray you would give us an increased appetite and desire for that fellowship. And a zeal, Lord, when we approach you, to be sure that our feet are clean, that we're not coming in defiled. We thank you, Lord, that you are the consuming fire, that you point out the sin in our lives. We would yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit. Lord, show us wherein we are not like our Savior, and help each of us, by your strength, to become more and more like him, that we might be pleasing to you and enjoy your fellowship in a fuller and fuller way. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, God is appearing to Moses because the children of Israel have cried unto him in their misery. And I thought it would be well for us to remember God's responsiveness to that cry. In number 457 in our hymnal, from every stormy wind that blows, there is a calm, a sure retreat. There is a place we can go, can talk with God. And it's not a building. It's not a physical sanctuary. It's our Savior at the right hand of God, promising his presence among us. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing 457 as our closing hymn.